Welcome to Bible class. We're glad to have everybody here tonight. Before we get going, are there any announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of? Your dad doing pretty much the same?
Not too bad.
Yeah.
It's good mornings and not so good mornings.
Mm-hmm.
Talked to him a few times. Once he gets going, he seems to be pretty together.
Good. And Andy's not getting mortared it anymore?
Not really.
That's good. Wow, that's great.
A few days shorter than what they were planning, but, you know, when he lands, that's when I believe.
Yeah, and he'll be coming back in to where?
Vegas.
Oh, okay.
To where? Sin City.
Las Vegas.
Sin City.
That's where we need lots of military bases around Las Vegas. Well, it'll be great. Hopefully, you'll get a little bit of R&R, and maybe we'll get to see him. He should be drawing hazardous duty pay.
Well,
he leaves tonight for excuse me, Iraq.
Hmm. No, it doesn't. But then again, what governmental run organization ever does? Okay. And Cecil tells me that Mark Sink is on a high top secret classified duty over in the Middle East. He's running around doing top secret stuff. Yeah,
just.
Yeah. What did? Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
How's Katie, little Katie?
She's better. I talked to her today. She's just inundated with work and had to get something done, but her mom's still with her.
All right. Also, the closures that we'll be having coming up again. No change in Bible class this Sunday or next Wednesday. But then we will be off the following Sunday and Wednesday. So the Sunday the 25th will be closed. I've got an away wedding. Way away, and have to take care of that. Wednesday the 28th, I get a new right eye. I have surgery on my right eye on Wednesday the 28th, and that first Sunday after that is a little questionable, but I probably think everything will be fine to be able to have class. And then we'll, of course, have our fall break coming up in October, and my left eye surgery will be done during that time. So, if there's anything else, okay. Well, let's get ourselves underway. Let me put some glasses on that I can see something with. All right, and now please, once again, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Tonight, what I want to do is, as we finish off dealing with the doctrine of our godly instruction of judgment, I want to bring things back together again and kind of make sure tonight that we're thinking about this as a single issue instead of two compartmentalized issues. So let's begin reading once again at verse 8 and get the entire section that deals with our instruction of judgment. It says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please, tonight? Okay, well, now that Andrew's pretty much taken care of the entire post-doctrinal exhortation. All right, once again, what we're going to do and what we've got ahead of us, now that we have come to the end of Romans chapter 13, as far as the details of the information contained in verses 8 through 14, I have that up on the board now. There's the entire section that deals with our instruction of judgment. I want you to look at that and be able to now think of it not as two components. I know that we've got the first three verses, 8, 9, and 10, that comprise the first component, and then the last four verses comprise the second component. But we now need to really start thinking of it as an entire whole. Not that it doesn't have two components, it certainly does, but that comprises one major goal and objective of our Father, and one of his most important objectives, and that's to give us the instruction of godly judgment. And so before we get into dealing with the post-doctrinal issues, and we do have to look at some passages post-doctrinally as far as exhortation is concerned. And then, as Andrew reflected in his opening prayer, just a check to make sure that we're responding positively and properly to this doctrine, which will clear the decks then for us to begin to look at chapter 14. I would advise you to start reading chapter 14 a lot. Chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 7. That comprises the next body of information that we're going to deal with, the largest body of information, but will probably take the shortest amount of time to go through. It's not going to be as lengthy as what we have gone through, but it is very, very important, and that's going to give us the instruction of godly equity. And so I would advise, especially as we're looking at some downtime due to surgery and some of these other things, that you'd spend a lot of time looking this over, seeing if you can perceive yourself where there are some shifts in that information, where maybe there's you can put your finger on some godly thinking, then the godly living, godly labor aspects, things like that, as well as I think it would be good too to, as I said, read the new book that's out on godly love and charity, which this is going to fall back on. There's two more features of godly love and charity that we're going to get in chapter 14 that will round out the total of seven of those features that we get in our level one sonship education. And so maybe you can look for those as well. Lots of things that you can be doing, but reading and reading and rereading this information is one of the most important things that you'll be doing. Now, as we start to finish off this particular section now that deals with our godly instruction of judgment, are there any questions or comments or anything? I know we're few tonight, but anything that that seems to be a trouble spot? If there aren't any, we'll just move right on. That's fine, but everything seems like it's working well. Bobbing heads. As far as I can see, you just kind of look like smudges to me. But there, I can actually see you better. See up close here. Well, the truth of the matter is, folks, you're really well off. You really are. You've come to the point where you're now beginning to shine, and there's some real conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ that's taken place, so that the kind of conformity that you're to have to your own Father's heart is taking place in a very real and very dramatic way. And so not that we're trying to be big-headed or proud or any of these other kinds of things, but we do need to recognize there's been a great work that has been taking place in our inner man, and this comprises the accomplishment of a great amount of work. And that's because, to be quite honest with you, this is where the vast majority, not only of Christians, but of human beings at large, have the biggest problems with their lives. It's in the area of making judgments and being able to make judgmental decisions that are going to have to be well thought out down the road, to take certain paths and make provision for those paths as you go, and those kinds of things. And this is going to be one of your most critical decision-making skills that you'll ever have. It's going to comprise most of the decisions you'll ever make in life, and therefore it's going to be one of the major accomplishments and major features of God's grace given to you today to be able to put into business and exercise and get familiar with and get strong in, so that you can be placed into some positions of rulership and authority in the creature, and that at the judgment seat of Christ you really have qualified yourself to really begin to enjoy your joint inheritance with Jesus Christ. And so you really are in a great position. You've been given something marvelous, something that because we give it away, nobody wants it. But if you could bottle this, it would be one of the most precious commodities that the world has ever known, the ability to make godly judgmental decisions just like God does, and not just by guessing at it or just by hoping that it works out that way, which is what a lot of prayer is. A lot of prayer life today is just, I'm going to shoot something up in the air and hopefully it sticks, and maybe something will happen. If it doesn't, then we'll just choke it down by saying it was God's will, and the old mantra that there's a reason for everything, and that gives God whatever, you know, kind of Christian slogans Christians take to salve their wounds and not get too angry at God. And so this is a very important skill. It's a skill that was sought after by some of the greatest leaders that the world ever knew at the time in which one man, who in Israel's program was put on display with this decision-making skill, and there were queens and there were authorities and dignitaries from all over the world that came to hear him make judgments. And of course I'm talking about the king of Israel at that time, which was Solomon himself. And when Solomon reigned with this kind of sonship decision-making skill, he really proved himself at that time to be one of the wisest men in the world. His life took a dramatic turn after that, but nevertheless, for a moment, Israel got to see what it was going to be like for them to be properly educated sons and daughters too. But you've been given by grace and should now have received your initial instruction of godly judgment. And I want you to understand that one of the reasons why I want you to start coming back to the entirety of the thing and putting both components together to think about it now and not focus upon the components so much, but to see it as the single unit of our basic initial instruction of godly judgment that it is, that there is no aspect of your life, not in any place you could ever find yourself in, any situation or circumstance, there is no aspect of your life that has been overlooked or that is not provided for where you can utilize your godly judgment. In this short section, every aspect of your life can now use at least the basic general initial instruction of godly judgment and to make judgments that your Father would be well pleased with. And so when you think about that and you think that what's come with all of this, and I hope what I'm going to do tonight is just to bring back into our minds some things that will set us up for Sunday when we really begin looking seriously at the post-doctrinal exhortation, you need to once again think that what came with all of this was a great deal of information. And I'm not going to go back over a whole bunch of charts tonight or anything along those lines, but one of the things that you do need to, I hope that you understand and appreciate, is that this is not a standalone doctrine, right? This, among all the doctrine we've ever learned, this one, unlike any other doctrine, is absolutely dependent upon the doctrine that you have been taught previous to this. You cannot just be taught judgment alone in a cocoon or as a category of doctrine or as a compartmentalized issue or Bible study. But none of this works like that. This works as a catalyst. And so with the instruction of wisdom and justice, along with all of the what I would call, and we're going to have this for the rest of our lives through God's Word. Our Father never just teaches us one thing. There's maybe one thing that is his major goal and objective, but at the same time, he's got what I call these parallel tracks that he's starting to get generated, that's starting to get you ready for the upcoming doctrines so that everything fastens itself to the next thing and that everything interfaces and nothing is just compartmentalized, but it's all interfaced. So with that parallel doctrine, you've got the paralleling wisdom and justice. You have godly love and charity, and the godly now hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the works of darkness. The doctrinal information contained in this section, in Romans 13, 8 through 14, that works, like I say, is that catalyst with that wisdom and with that justice and with those parallel doctrines to give you the ability and the capacity, and it's great power. It really is great power to make judgments. Judgments as a king would make them, as a prince would make them, as a ruler or a governor or administrator would make them. And that's why I want you to again think of them together. And that first component, dealing with all men in general, and dealing with the way in which we deal with men in general in our dealings with them, that's again what this first component had to do with. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Then he goes through this series of five commandments that match themselves up with the five features or characteristics of godly love and charity. And those are the means by which we can determine our path that we're going to take. That's our compass. And again, that's why I tried to put that together in that little chart that we really, none of this, once you get past justice and you start to really let your adulthood part of your adult sonship life shine, where you begin to now almost be pushed ahead by the Father to walk on your own and run on your own, and that you are going to now make decisions independent of Him. And I don't mean, you know what I mean when I say that. You're not set adrift with no guidance system of any sort. Far from it, you have some of the most powerfully designed systems of guidance for the human heart that could ever be designed. With wisdom, justice, judgment, and the upcoming equity, you have that godly love and charity. And that can be that's going to be one of the most powerful aspects of your divine guidance system, because that particular doctrine is going to grow and grow and grow in power and in might. But you also have the other side of the coin, godly hatred, godly abhorrence and disdain for the works of darkness. That also factors into the way in which you handle yourself in life. You make these determined decisions and judgments in life, not based upon your own sticking finger in the wind and seeing which way the wind is blowing, but having absolute concrete means and measures by which you're going to determine what course or path you're going to take. And once again, that's critically important, that first component, especially verses 8, 9, and 10, once again, come into your mind and attach itself properly with this second component. And that's why I've talked about it here as, well, we've seen, for instance, well, I guess I don't have that first component up there like I was going to, but that's what we're dealing with. And that's what I want to deal with tonight a little bit. I thought I had... Well, that's all right. Well, again, cast your eyes back up there in verses 8, 9, and 10. We're not going to go through a review of this or anything like that, but just maybe a little bit said about it to kind of recap that just a little bit, so that we've make sure that we've got this kind of attached to where it ought to be attached. And once again, I'll just put that back up on the board so that you've got, again, that first part of it up there. And, well, let me just put these on here too as well. Remember, as we kind of look back over where we've come from the very beginning, you've got wisdom comprised those first six components. And three major features of godly love and charity were developed there. Then we had justice, and it's three components with two major features of godly love and charity. That wisdom and justice produced a particular kind of discretion. That discretion is going to get even further developed in judgment. But with that, we hit a checkpoint. Once we pass that checkpoint, with those five features of godly love and charity doing their job, only then were we ready to move on to this godly judgment here with components. And now we could almost add to that now the godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the works of darkness. And so just casting your eyes kind of over a, I don't know if you'd call this a flow chart or what it is, it's probably just a bunch of nothing, but it's just a way of visualizing what we've been through and hopefully seeing once again how marvelous it is that our Father has actually generated these things within us. And that godly love and charity, once again, We're not just talking about any kind of love, any kind of charity, but we're talking about selflessness, loving kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, benevolent goodness. And those terms are not terms that we're talking about just in their general sense. But selflessness, as it was taught to you in Romans 12:3, when you first learned about what it means to be a member of a body, and all those characteristics and all those features and qualities of body type thinking. And that one, especially selflessness, is never ever going to go away. That's going to be at the front of all of this. And that has the greatest ramifications for what it means to be a body and to think like a body. And the way in which even the very organs and the members of your own body get along and function as a body. Loving kindness, but not just any kind, as it was taught to you in Romans 12:9. Tenderheartedness, but not just any kind of tenderheartedness, but what was taught to you and what came out of your understanding of Romans 12:13. And the kind of meekness that came out of Romans 12:17 and 12:19. And then the benevolent goodness that came out of justice there in the first seven verses of Romans 13. That's the features of godly love and charity that are supposed to be now operational in you. And that was one of the big, big features of what was being dealt with in the first part or first component of our instruction of godly judgment. And in that component, we got information, small as it was, that would provide for the whole matter concerning how we think and how we live and how we worked in labor with God as a properly educated and edified son of our Heavenly Father when it comes to how we're going to make godly judgments and dealings with anybody, any man, any woman, anyone who is near us at the time, at any given moment. In other words, our neighbor. And the emphasis that was placed upon that whole issue here is, of course, is godly love and godly charity as taught to us by our Father, and what God should be installed in our hearts properly as it's written on the fleshy tables, so that you have the very same love that your Father has. And now you've got the same means that He has to make judgments. If you were to ask Him, how do you... Being God, you never make a wrong decision. But if I want your heart dwelling in me, what is it about you that makes it so that you make these right decisions? The decisions that your righteousness is so well pleased in that it looks at it and says, that's fruit of a holy nature that I want around me all the time. How do you do that? He would say, by selflessness, loving kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, and benevolent goodness. That's how I do it. That's what's offered you there. Those are very powerful things. And the genius of our Father, of course, is that He provided a way for you and I to be able to think, live, and labor together with Him in His business in a way that is only... only way that is acceptable in His sight and well-pleasing in his sight. And the kicker of it all, of course, is that He provided that by grace through faith. None of this is being done. None of this is being learned. None of this is being deployed into the details of our lives in a way that is not compatible with grace. If it is, you've failed. The Word is not effectually doing its job. You're doing it on your own. You're gritting your own teeth, and it's a stiff upper lip, and it's the power of positive thinking, and it's all these other kind of goofball human works ideas that get passed off as some kind of spirituality. I heard a guy the other night give a speech for about 2 or 3 minutes, and he inspired an entire crowd, and he said absolutely nothing. He did. He said nothing that was worth anything, but it was inspirational, they said. Believe me, it's possible. So not only this is all being done by grace through faith, it doesn't utilize the law at all. Remember, that's why you've got 5 of the 10 commandments given to you here. that the exact same time, without ever touching the law, without ever utilizing the law, grace, as has been demonstrated all the way back in Romans chapter 5 in the last two verses, has the power to do what the law can only hold out as a forlorn hope. And I say forlorn because you'll never be able to fulfill what it holds out. The very righteousness of God Himself. And grace, though, can do that. And that's what you've got. Without ever being under that law, you fulfill the righteousness of the law. And that's exactly what it does. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so by understanding and appreciating the power, as I've talked about before, of your sanctification, back there in Romans, end of chapter 5, but for all intents and purposes, chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, 13, by making conscious connections with that instruction and doctrine with this, the instruction of your godly judgment, then you now can begin to do what you were told in those exhortations. You can begin to not only walk, you can begin to run down paths of judgment. And when you're running, you need to have absolute confidence you're not going to trip and fall. One of the great things about, you know, when you're watching the Olympics and everything, that track that they ran on, they even fell on that track and didn't even get scuffed up. I don't know what that track was made out of, but it wasn't what the track that was made out of that I ran around in high school. That was made out of cinders. It was a cinder track. You fall on a cinder track, you're going to be picking cinders out of your knees and elbows. It hurts. Well, your Father has actually constructed a way so that by grace through faith, you can run, and even if you fall, you're not going to be damaged. You can get right back up and move on. And you have that ability now to move rapidly in godly judgments and have the confidence that your works of judgment, the labor aspect of it, are godly. That is, they're not in any way defiled by the works of your flesh. And the reason for that is because you're now operating upon godly love, and godly charity, godly hatred, godly disdain. You need to be careful with that one, because you've got to be able to distinguish godly hatred and disdain between your own hatred for something. Because there's a lot of things that he hates and you hate them too. But the fact of the matter is, you need to hate them in a godly way, not just because any other person or any other even unbeliever could hate something like that too. Let me stop with that. Let's take just that one thing. What makes the difference between my disdain or your disdain? What makes the difference between your disdain for a work of darkness and something that even an unbeliever would look at and he would disdain it as well? What makes the difference? Do I need to use an analogy, or can you follow it that?
It's the why I do it. I do it because it is for my Father, because it's His word that I would like the word to see. So I'm trying that armor for His word to be seen. Mm-hmm. If I hate something because somebody else hates it, it's all within that moment and word, and it has no further value.
Mm-hmm. You're right. And I know, by the way, I know everybody in this room knows this. But it's just, this is one of those little things that we need to be able to kind of check ourselves with. Take, I'm just using this as an analogy. But you take something like this House Bill 2, you know. Yeah. Or you take the issue of, you know, the whole lust of the eyes, where the sexual sin and everything, that seems to be the one that even unbelievers look at some of that stuff and say, what are you thinking? And what is the difference between their disdain for that and yours? That you're right, but what specifically makes it different? What are you seeing that he doesn't?
I think they even see the wrong.
You're seeing the works of darkness that are behind you.
Mm-hmm. But also, it's only because they packaged it beautifully that
yeah.
it is acceptable. While we see what it can do,
right.
the work of darkness.
Yeah, you're. Yeah, and that's what I'm getting at.
I mean, other than the one where there's the covenant for circumcision,
right.
all the rest has so much meaning. The other one is for me. Mm-hmm. It's just because it's a covenant.
Right.
But all the rest, if you think a little bit and use wisdom, judgment, justice, you see that it's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Here it's so well packaged that even the people, like, I mean, who would think about Bill number
Yeah.
But they packaged it so beautifully with so
right.
much injustice and unfairness for these poor people that you can't say anything.
Right, and the word love comes up all the time about it.
Yeah.
But what I want to focus on, and you're right in what you're saying, but all I want is just real basic where the rubber meets the road. If I stand next to a man and we both look at that object and shake our head in disgust. He's shaking his head in disgust. This guy over here, he's an unbeliever. But he's an American citizen. He's a human being. And he understands some things about how human beings work and how they're designed to work, especially when it comes to things like sex. And even an unbeliever can look at some of these things and shake his head with absolute disgust, say, that's disgusting. And I shake my head with disgust and I say, that's abhorrent and disgusting. What is the basic difference between him and me? The basic difference between him and me, to put it in a nutshell, is, and what you say is right, I've been taught something about this by my father, but to get to Mark's point, what I'm looking at, I'm seeing a work of darkness for what it is in the hands of Satan and the adversary and what he's doing with it and how disgusting that is to my father and his zeal for soon judging it. This guy just sees that it's a disgusting behavior pattern. And the same thing is true with love. What is the difference between even many Christians who've never been taught godly love at all, and they will look at another member, and you go into some churches today, and I mean, there is absolutely zero, if you could go in the red, negative edification, I don't even know if that's possible, but maybe it is possible to actually go in the negative edification going on in some churches, and yet they're loving everybody. If somebody gets as much as a hangnail, they're getting chocolates and can I make some soup for you? Everybody wants to make soup when you're sick, you know. Do you need some sandwiches? And can I, you know, do you need some gas in your car? There's people who do all kinds of beneficial, benevolent, good things for people who are in their churches. And they'll go out and they'll do that for people they don't even know. And again, if I stand up here next with even, and some unbelievers will do some marvelous things like that. What's the difference between me and that unbeliever, me and a believer who has absolutely no edification whatsoever? When we look at that same person that's a part of our assembly and love that person with godly love and charity, or I love, and say that you really and truly love that person, what's the difference between him and me? There you go. Yeah. I love him because I know that he's a part of my body. And I know how bodies work. Most Christians have no idea what body thinking is or how it works or why God even designed it or why they're even called. And most people who don't even rightly divide whatsoever will call themselves the body of Christ because some crazy guy by the name of Paul or somebody I never read in the Bible actually used the expression somewhere, body of Christ. I don't know. We don't, in our church, we stay away from Paul. It wasn't in Jesus' writings or anything, but somebody, well, that's how they deal with Paul. That's Paul's writings, Jesus' writings of Paul. And Paul said, body of Christ somewhere. We picked it up. It's in a hymn or something. So we use it a lot. And they just think that we're a body because we all get together under a roof. Or maybe we're a body because we're kind of a fraternal organization. We all call ourselves Christian. Doesn't matter if you wear a big top hat and a big giant chain that comes down here. If you're a Coptic Christian or if you're whatever you are, Christian is Christian, right? You know. There's a big difference between that person understanding what a fellow member of the body of Christ is and what they're for than one who has been taught properly what body thinking is and understands godly love and charity, and at the head of all of it is the issue of selflessness. And how wonderful that is, and how much of a reflection of my Heavenly Father that is, that selflessness. Well, anyway, I didn't mean, I just, what?
It's gold, sorry.
Oh. Well, I just wanted to pause there to make sure that, you know, we can just, the big issue is that somebody may produce some of these things that are very similar, but they're not producing them from the doctrine that was generated within them or for the reasons why it's been generated within us. And there is an enormous difference in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the angels. And that's one of the things I might touch on as we close all of this, because whether you realize it or not, and some of you don't, you've already been taught something about the way that angels think. You're starting to learn the way angels think. And when I say the way, I don't mean what's the way they process information in their mind. But I'm talking about what they think is critical and important, what they're interested in, and that kind of thing. Well, anyway, I think that's very, very important when it comes to being able to once again look at these two components as one now, to begin to think about them as accomplishing a goal and objective that has got great power to it and almost antithesis power. On the one hand, you've got godly love and charity, and down here you've got godly hatred and abhorrence. And to be able to have the proper balance of those things is an incredibly powerful means of making judgments. Because like I said, there's a lot of people who could come together and say, well, we all hate the same thing, or we all love the same thing. And everybody gets in those groups because everybody groups up with people who think like they do. And so when they group up and all of that kind of, but then you look at yourself and you say, yeah, but why does this joker feel that way? Well, he feels that way because there's an awful lot of unnaturalness to some of these things. And so there's some disdain for those things just naturally by anybody who's still got a conscience that hasn't been completely destroyed by this world. But what I'm after is that's a far cry from a son who can see through all of that and by means of this information be able to be seeing something that no one else who hasn't been trained can see. You're seeing with the eyes of your understanding. And so with those five features of godly love and charity, the means by which you fulfill the law, God's righteousness is fulfilled in us as soon as we operate according to God's grace and what it provides for, that godly love and charity, and not according to our own flesh. And the first component of your instruction of godly judgment has provided for you to do that. It's given you the ability to be prompted to have that information with that godly love and charity, have that all now prompted by the information that acts as a catalyst, especially one big issue in verses 8, 9, and 10. And that one big issue is that one, that first magnificent saying that we operate upon, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the main operating principle that came out of it. What's the main operating principle? Good. I was going to say, that one's written out for you. You can't miss it. That's the main operating principle right there. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And now you have the capacity with that information to make godly judgments over a wide range of situations and circumstances that you will encounter and be confronted with in all the details of your life in connection with those nearest to you at any given time, your neighbor. And every judgment you make is supposed to be filtered through that saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And as we discussed before, that doesn't mean that you are a doormat that everybody can wipe their feet on. And I'm not going back over to explain what any of this means. I'm trying to draw the two back together so that we can look at the entire thing and consider it in light of the post-doctrinal exhortation that's going to be given to us as we see the parallel of that given to the remnant of Israel at the end of chapter 4 of the book of Proverbs. And I think I mentioned this when I was going over this the first time, that a couple of things, especially when you consider once again that first component that you need to, I think we addressed them at one point, and probably be good to just say something about them again tonight, and that is that whole issue of verse 8, 9, and 10, and how you deal with your neighbor and everything, that's a critical issue there. Because, well, I'm not going to ask you, because we've done enough of that tonight. But to put it back in your mind, that's a critical, critical issue there. More critical than I ever realized than when I first went through it. That's critical because thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is one half of everything that God's own righteousness and justice and holiness and his integrity hangs upon. Remember that? The law hangs upon two commandments. This is one of them. And the reason why I can take that a step further and say it's not just the law is the reflection of God's own norms and standards of righteousness and what he will accept, what his justice will look at and say, that's as righteous, that's my righteousness. I'll accept that. And that's one half of that. What is that half? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. No, not that one. That's not one of the Ten Commandments. That's a perfection of godly love toward your neighbor, toward others. The perfection of God's love toward others. What's the first half of it? Upon which all the law hangs. Loving God. The perfection of love toward God, to God and for God himself. And when you have that, when you have the perfection, and I don't mean human standards, but the divine norms and standards of godly love that you can express and reciprocate back to God himself and express true, genuine, godly love and charity toward others, you don't need the law. You don't need any part of it because you're fulfilling it all in those two things. Now, where in the world in the book of Romans were we taught anything about loving God? Where's the first part of this? Here's the second part, but where's the first part? Yeah. Romans chapters 1 through 5. By the time you get to chapter 5, you're now expressing, where though in godly sanctification, can you see that that has now matured to a level where God says, you've already got that. We don't need to teach you that, but I do need to teach you this. Eight what? You're there. Andrew mentioned it earlier. How about 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And Paul doesn't give you an analyzed breakdown of how you're supposed to love God. That's already been accomplished. From Romans 1:1 up to this time, the perfection of that love has already gotten well underway. It's so well underway that the only thing that needs to be done now is to put this other aspect upon which the law hangs with it, so that we can now look at the whole thing and say we really can. By grace, we can fulfill the demands of the righteousness of the law. The whole thing can be fulfilled in us under grace without ever being under that covenant, without ever touching that law. And when I say that, I'm not saying that we just take the law, wad it up, and throw it away as if it was bad stuff. I'm not saying that. I am saying, though, that you cannot put your position in Christ into effect by means of the law. It'll kill it. But you can by grace. And that's just another little exercise that once again brings that to mind. And so therefore, one of the things that I think we addressed at the point of finishing that first component out was the fact that when a son has been properly educated about this, and you know, he's not operating like some horrible Beatles song, love, 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 da, 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 love, love. The more you live, the more you'll see that some of the greatest works of evil that will ever be done is going to be done in the name of love. You bet it is. You bet it is. You can sanctify any filth with the word love. And when I don't mean sanctify it in God's sight, but you can sanctify it in the sight of our culture by just saying, well, it's because of love. But this godly love and charity, remember, this is what we've been taught. It's not based upon the wisdom of the world. And most of the wisdom of Christianity itself has come under the influence of the world system, so it's not thinking soberly either. But this is the issue of, okay, now that I have this godly love, and now that I'm supposed to be operating upon it as my guide, my divine guidance system, working no ill to my neighbor, and now that I'm operating upon this saying that so deeply now, it's actually gotten meshed into the world at large. The world uses that phrase all the time. You know, I shall love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, 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 love thy neighbor. I've heard people scolded for that. Now, 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 love thy neighbor. So they've pickpocketed this particular saying. The issue that I'm wanting to get across is this. This is not a call to you, some clarion call for you to come along and think that, well, what I'm supposed to do now is use my godly love in order to make this world a better place. That's not what's happening here. As a matter of fact, and I wanted to mention this, and I'm going to cut some of this out, but the fact of the matter is, there's going to be an awful lot of people who hate you for your display of godly love toward them. The truth of the matter is, this also doesn't say love worketh no ill to his neighbor. When it says love worketh no ill to its neighbor, it doesn't say if you love your neighbor, he'll never be angry with you. or he'll never hate you, or he'll never respond negatively toward you, or he'll never not like you. Keep in mind that someone taking hurt or being somehow injured by your godly love is not the same thing as working ill to him. An unbeliever needs to hear and be confronted with the fact that he is exactly what God sees him to be in God's sight. He is worthy of God's wrath. Don't leave him there. Give him the good news too. The issue is that you, and I say this to draw this to a close, I'm just going to leave off some of the other things that I was going to do. We've actually covered some of these things before. But I think it's important to remember that this is done in such a way so that you as a son will never find yourself having to work ill to your neighbor or to any person. You're never in a position of being forced to work ill. In fact, God is never put in that position as well. He's never forced to work ill to a person. I know you can find instances in God's Word where He says He brings evil upon certain people, but that's couched in a context of Him being provoked and provoked and provoked by them so that they've crossed a line where His righteousness has been so offended, His justice has got to is demanding satisfaction from His righteousness, His holiness. In fact, those who find themselves in hell today, and one day when they are cast into the lake of fire, not one of those individuals is going to be able to ascribe to God that He worked ill toward them. That's really the only just thing to do. You want to work out your own righteousness? All right, here's forever to do it. And you're never going to do it. Can't do it on your own. God can never be ascribed as working ill. He wasn't selfish, as being selfish or unkind. We go right down the list. He wasn't tender-hearted. He was malevolent. He was full of self-love for himself and it all. None of that can be laid at God's feet. Because those ones to whom His justice is going to respond to with His wrath are just like Paul described in Romans 1, holding the truth in unrighteousness. They're the guilty ones. And believe me, there will be an attempt to do just like Americans do today. America is the quintessential hotbed for taking guilt and turning it to someone else. You're the guilty party, but somebody, you're going to make it so that somebody else is guilty, not you. You're the victim. It's just like in some of this police business that's going on today. The wrong people are being instructed. The police department needs instruction at all. I do see where there's an awful lot of people that need to be instructed in how to respect authority. But no, we've turned it around so that I never wanted a police officer to just look like and blend in with me. He wears a badge and he should be respected as such. When he says, stop, stop. Easy, isn't that easy? Stop, stop. Oh, well maybe we need to work on that word. I'm sure some people never got it. What stop and go means. Simple commandments. Simple commands. Stand up, sit down, shut up. No. Well, that's the world we live in. I mean, I'm not saying that we're going to get any better from that. But I'm saying that that's not God's world. That's not the world of the godly. And some godly judgmental decisions are going to potentially leave some people angry with you and or offended by you, not liking you very much. In fact, loving another person with godly love and charity will not always get you in their good graces, so to speak. Someone could actually come along and ascribe unkindness to your kindness. Like I think I said when we went over this, the kindest thing anybody ever did to me in my life was Harley Melton. It was the kindest thing anybody ever did. He gave me the gospel of Jesus Christ and told me how to be saved. He died for me, my sins, was buried and arose again. All I had to do is believe it. The greatest act of kindness any man ever gave me. Well, that's what can you, like I say, you can easily find yourself though in a position where doing right by somebody can you can wind up being accused of having done them wrong. But that's what gives you the confidence to say, I did exactly what God would do if he were here himself. And that's the judgment that goes into it. And the fact may be that they may be angry, but that doesn't deter what you're doing. It doesn't shake your confidence or make you wish you had came to a different decision. It's true that you may wish they didn't respond to you with anger or dislike. Nobody wants that. But you can still have the confidence and the godly contentment and satisfaction. And by the way, the joy of knowing that you're supposed to make that godly decision the way that you made it. You did it based upon what your father taught you. Anyway, we have several examples for that. Let me leave you with just one and we'll quit right there. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul doesn't just come along and make a judgment concerning the Corinthians and then just leave it at that, so to speak. And just pull rank and say, I'm an apostle, you're not so tough. He didn't take a particular course of action toward the Corinthians without informing them of his reasons for his course of action. Look at what he says here. Pick it up at verse 7. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. If my eyes are right. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. Paul's coming along here saying, I didn't take a dime. This was the wealthiest church of all the ones he established. They had all the money, and they could pay him well. Paul wouldn't take a dime of it. They wasn't paying him on a grace basis at all. If they did remunerate him, it wouldn't have been done according to what he had previously corrected them out on in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And he's actually being supplied by one of the poorest communities in that area, the Macedonians. That was a real slap in the face to the Corinthians. And in all these things, I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. And he says, but what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory they may be found even as we. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Do you get the idea? Notice that couched in all of this is this expression in verse 11, wherefore? Why did I do this? Because I love you not? That's what they were charging him with. He was expressing godly love and charity to them into the point where that Corinthian assembly was on the cusp of being able to really do some magnificent battle with the adversary, and being met by the adversary, they retreated. They completely went away from the fight because they completely turned their backs upon the doctrine they were being taught. And Paul was doing that, by the way, out of loving them as himself, out of loving them as members of the body, out of all of that godly love and charity that was operating within him, and they charged him with not loving him. Well, you don't love me. I've had people do that. It came in here. I had one guy come in. He said, well, the love of God is not in that man. Yeah, well, that's been a while ago, but it's happened. I'm just using this as an illustration, though, that you can see that it's quite possible to put that godly love and charity on display and receive a complete, not only a completely negative response to it, but someone thinking the exact opposite is what you're doing. Well, I didn't want to get off on all of that, really all that much, and we're out of time. So once again, I wanted to spend this class on just kind of talking a little bit more about those first three verses and that first component to hopefully engender some things back into your mind so that you begin to put these two components together now and you begin to appreciate what they have done in their togetherness, in their totality, that allows for you to have one of the most powerful abilities and capacities that your Heavenly Father could bestow, the ability to make godly judgments. And that is an incredible ability and capacity to have. And hopefully you can see now, as we kind of pull back and look at the entirety of the thing, as we then have that all in our mind, we're not going to go back over 11, 12, 13, 14 at all, because we've just been through it. But I just wanted to bring the two together again. I think that's the wise thing to do before we go back to Proverbs and get that final exhortation that is designed to be the mortar, the final piece of mortar on the final brick of your godly instruction of judgment, to where you can stand back and look at the entire thing and say, that is perfectly edified within me. And now we're ready to move on for the final decision-making skill of equity. All right. Good enough? Yeah.
We could be talking to every single church and everything that is happening now.
Yep.
Many times I'm surprised because I say, oh, it's 2,000 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
It's unbelievable.
Yep.
Because the guy, if he came, Paul, to one of the churches, it's only his white toga, and they won't even notice that it's different.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. I know it's one of those features of God's word.
When nature does not change.
Yep.
Whatever they do.
Yep. Yeah. And
it's actuality.
Right. Yeah. And that's one of the features of God's word that just continually astounds me.
Amazing.
At how contemporary it is. And how anybody, the only people that can point a finger at this book and say, well, that's 2,000 years or that's 3,000 years old, that's old, archaic, out of date, is somebody who hasn't read it. They just haven't paid any attention to it at all.
They weren't taught how it is.
Yeah. They heard that it's got the word unicorn in it, and so they think it's just awful. Or they heard that it's got conies. Who knows what a coney is? You know, a coney is a hot dog that I eat on a bun. They don't know that there's a reason why God uses the word coney in there, and that it has to do with a rabbit and that kind of thing. It's just amazing, though. But yeah, you're right, and it is a glorious thing to think about how contemporary it is. All right. Well, if nothing else, let's close. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to examine what you've taught us through your word. We thank you for looking back upon these things and contemplating where we are now in our education as your sons and daughters. And we're very grateful to be able to have on some armor of light tonight. And without boasting or any kind of human bravado, we know that that light is on. We know that that armor is there. We know what it's made of. We know what it's made for. We know how to use it. We thank you, Father, for all of these things that your wisdom and grace has provided. We just pray that we will continue to build upon these things, and that we realize with great sober thinking and humility that this process has only gotten underway, and how much more we have to go as far as our edification is concerned. We thank you that we can never plunge to the depths of it, but that it will always be something that is continually an ongoing project in our lives, and we just are grateful for that, that we ever have to learn from your word about who we are and your plan and purpose for this dispensation of grace. We pray that we will continue in those things, that your grace will continue to abound in us, and that we will have your wisdom on these matters as we are continually conformed in the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.